This morning I'm going to invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In just a couple of minutes we'll begin reading, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 4, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 94. Page 94 in the New Testament. What comes to mind when we hear or read a word is extremely important. That's especially true as it relates to words we find in the Bible. So let me ask you this question. What comes to your mind when you hear this word? Cornerstone. I think I know what comes to your mind. It's probably what would come to most people's minds who live in our culture. It's the kind of thing we see on buildings. And it's interesting, a number of older buildings in our community have cornerstones. I actually did a little mini tour of our city this week and took some pictures of some of the cornerstones. Let me show some of them to you. That's actually not a cornerstone. It's on the museum. It's not even in the corner, but it's kind of like a cornerstone. That says 1926, 1915. This is something from 1928. And I don't know how many of you know it or not, but this is our church. We have a cornerstone. 1910, you're sitting in a really old church building. But we're thankful for it. It's great usable space, and God has provided it for us, and we're grateful for that. That's what comes to mind when we think of a cornerstone, and we know that in most of these old buildings, if you carefully, when you tear down the building, and God forbid that happens very soon here, but when you tear down the building, in that cornerstone, you'll probably find some kind of sealed container. And inside that sealed container, you'll find things that people placed there when they built the building. You might find things like a local newspaper, a copy of a local newspaper, or maybe some photographs of the community when the building was put up. Or you might find a catalog of clothing. You might even find like a menu from a local restaurant. You might find lists of popular songs and popular movies when the building was built. You might find even something like a menu from a menu from a local restaurant. Yeah, so you might find two of those. So anyway, there's all kinds of things you might find, but what you would find is probably something that would reflect the things that were important to that culture or that community at that period of time in history. So that's what we think of when we think of cornerstone. But the problem is that when we open our Bibles and we read the word cornerstone, that's exactly what we think. And the reality is that if we're to understand the Bible properly, we have to understand that it's not our culture that interprets the word, it's the culture of the Bible. And sometimes that can be very different. And I think over the last 4 to 5 weeks, as Betty and I have been sharing about our trip to Israel, we've emphasized the reality that the context of the land and the context of the culture is extremely important to properly understand parts of the Bible, much of the Bible. And so we're going to talk about this morning, and I hope when we leave today, you'll all have a better understanding of what the word cornerstone really means and how significant it really is. Now, before we begin to talk about that in more detail, I'd like to just lay this foundation and help you understand that that word is used in a number of different places in the Bible. The word cornerstone is found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. And in many cases, it refers to the coming Messiah. It refers to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when the word cornerstone is used, it often points to the one who was promised in the Old Testament. Let me look at just a couple of examples of that. For instance, in Isaiah 28, 16, the prophet Isaiah says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed or not be put to shame." Now, how do we know that this verse refers to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah? We know that because Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 9 quotes this verse and makes it very clear. He's talking about Jesus the Messiah. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 does the same thing. So, cornerstone is connected to Jesus, the promised one, the anointed one. Let me give you one other example from the book of Psalms. Psalm 118, 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." What's interesting is we know that this also had its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah, because Jesus himself quoted this verse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as referring to himself. And as we're going to see in just a moment, Peter also did that when he preached in Acts chapter 4. And so that's just a couple of examples of how the Old Testament talks about it. And then, as we will see very clearly, the New Testament talks about it. And so I'd invite you now to look where we turned earlier at Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But before I read verse 1, I want to lay the foundation of Acts chapter 4. What's happened in Acts thus far? In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had come upon the believers of Jesus who were gathered in Jerusalem. They began to speak in tongues. They began to speak in languages they had never learned, but they were able to speak them fluently. And there were many people there who spoke different languages, who were there for the events of that time of year. And when they heard at the Feast of Pentecost, when they heard those people speak, they heard the gospel in their own language, and many of them responded. Peter then preached a sermon, and 3,000 people came to faith in Christ that day and were baptized. That was Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, two of the disciples, are outside the temple. There's a man who was outside the temple who would beg regularly. The Bible says he was lame from his mother's womb. I don't know what his little legs would have looked like when he was born, but they were obviously terribly malformed. They never did work. So from the day he was born, there was no chance he would ever be able to walk. And so every day he was placed outside the temple and would beg for people to give him alms, give him some money so he could survive the next day. And Peter and John, through the power of Jesus Christ, were able to heal that man, and he was able to jump up and praise the Lord for this amazing healing. Then Peter preaches a second sermon. And right after that, we read in chapter 4, verse 1, as they, that refers to Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day because it was already evening. According to the law, they were not able to carry on an investigation like this in the evening. It had to be during the day, so they had to wait till the next day, put them in jail. Verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So in a very short time, the number of believers in Jerusalem grew from 3,000 men, we're told, and now it's 5,000 men. And the word men is very specific. It means males. So in all likelihood, there were many more than 5,000 who'd come to faith in Christ, because there were women and children besides the men. So this thing is just taking off. Jesus Christ, who'd been crucified not all that long ago, had risen again and had gone back to heaven, and now his followers were preaching the gospel, and look what God's doing in and around Jerusalem. It's an amazing thing taking place. Okay, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man had been made well," referring to the lame man, verse 10, "let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." And now referring to this Christ, "he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved." This was a tough environment. We need to remember this is not that long after the death and crucifixion, or the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Some of the religious leaders in Jerusalem who were opposing Peter and John are the same ones who made sure that Jesus was crucified not all that many weeks previous to this. So this is a very hostile environment. The religious leaders made sure that Jesus was crucified. They were all excited because they thought, now this Jesus is out of sight, out of mind, and that's not what happened at all. The followers of Jesus come back into the city, do miracles, and people are coming to faith in this Jesus they had seen crucified. This isn't going how the religious leaders had hoped it would go at all. So they're upset, and they're going to oppose whatever is going on in the name of Jesus. And so these two men come in, heal this man. Everybody knew the man. If they ever went to the temple, they saw the man begging, and all of a sudden this man's jumping up and running around the temple praising God. And they can't deny the miracle, but they can try to squelch everything else. And so that's kind of the picture here. And so in verse 7, they put him in jail overnight. In verse 7, they surround them. It's like this is a tough environment. Peter and John are being surrounded. Verse 7, it says, when they placed them in the center. We're talking Sadducees. We're talking, that was 70, I believe it was 71 total men. There were other religious leaders, priests, and others gathered around. They were all opposed to what was going on, so you can just feel the pressure of that. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Again, they could not deny the miracle. They're just saying, "How'd you do this? Where'd you get the power to do this?" And then Peter responds. And eventually he makes it clear that it was in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, verse 10, whom God raised from the dead. And then in verse 11, he quotes that Psalm 118, "But he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Peter is saying right then and there, Psalm 118 is being fulfilled right now. And he's saying Jesus is that cornerstone. So, when he said that, what came to the mind of the hearers? When they thought cornerstone, what did they think? I can tell you what they didn't think. That's not what came to mind. And that's not what came to mind. That's not what came to mind. Or that. Or even that. What came to mind? I don't think I really understood this whole cornerstone thing very well until we went to Israel in January, but there was a time where we were touring Jerusalem, and we went outside the ancient walls of Jerusalem, And it was an amazing experience because we were seeing some of the first century walls that were there when Jesus was. Some of you have heard me present some pictures and things about Israel in the last few weeks, but much of this wall was built by Herod the Great. Again, Herod the Great is called Herod the Great because he was a great builder, but he was not a great man. He was a very wicked man. He's the one that killed the children in and around Jerusalem trying to kill Jesus the Messiah. He's the one that killed three of his own sons and one of his wives because he thought they were a threat to his throne. He was paranoid. So he was a horrible man, but he was an amazing builder. And the walls, the ancient walls of Jerusalem, when you see these large stones with the beveled edge, we'll see a picture in just a minute that'll show those beveled edges better. When you see that, when there, you see those big stones, beveled edges, that means that's Herod the Great. I think he made the beveled edges so everyone knew Herod the Great built those. And even today we're saying that. Herod the Great built this portion of the wall. This area up here at the top is actually an ancient arch. And so you can see where the small stones begin a little bit higher. There was a point at where other people built on top of what Herod had built. And one reason is because the walls were being buried with debris, and so the street level was getting even higher and higher, and so they had to extend the wall to have much of a wall at all. Again, I'll talk about that in just a second. So here's our tour guide. He was an Israeli tour guide. His name is Ronan. He was a fantastic teacher and leader. We really enjoyed him. He was born and raised in Israel, and to be a tour guide in Israel, you have to have your master's degree. It's not just something you do on the side. It's like you have to really know your geography. You really have to know your history. So here we are outside the ancient walls. You can see huge stones that are behind him. That's some of the rubble that had fallen off of the wall. Again, I'll talk about that in just a moment. But he's pointing to this wall that I just showed you. And again, here you can see this is the mark of Herod. Great big stones with bevels around the edge, and they fit perfectly. I don't know the IQ of his engineers and construction men, but they were phenomenal. They were brilliant. And how they moved those heavy stones around without cranes, they must have used pulleys and oxen and who knows what to put all those things in place. But it was pretty amazing. Some people have said, what's this little crevice here? We don't know for sure. We think maybe it could be a way to channel water away from the wall, but actually it could just be that he wanted to add a little bit of decoration to the wall. So that could be why that crevice is there. But again, you can see how massive that wall was. Now, those of you who know your history know that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. They laid siege to Jerusalem, they destroyed the walls, they destroyed the temple. They did a lot of damage. And our tour guide pointed out the fact that here's some of the rubble from that, and you can see some of the destruction to the wall. You can see some of the pieces of the rocks that have fallen down, and this picture doesn't show it perfectly, but there's even some indications there were some fires set on that wall. Here's some of the debris that when they destroyed the walls and they destroyed the temple, I don't know how they did it because a lot of those rocks, I believe the minimum is somewhere around 2 tons, 1.5 to 2 tons. They somehow threw a bunch of those stones down. They fell all the way down to the street level and broke. Some of them broke. Some of them didn't. Here's Ronan, the speaker I showed you earlier. Here's the wall behind him. Look at all this rubble that was thrown down. I can't imagine how that would have happened. But that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Now, what's fascinating also is that we know that where Ronan is standing and where this man's standing over here, that's a first century street level. You don't find that all over Jerusalem. For instance, the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, is 30 feet above the first century level. You have to go down a long way to find the first century level. But here, we are actually in a place where we are at the first century level. Ronan said that his mother said that when she was a little girl, you know, they're doing archaeological digs all the time in Israel. They're all over the place. When she was a little girl, the street level was up here. But since that time, the archaeologists have continued to dig, so they exposed more and more and more of the wall of Herod until they're down to street level. And as you can see, do you see the big indentation here? Do you know what that's from? That's from those big rocks falling off, coming off of the wall and coming down to the first century street level, and obviously creating an indentation. Because they weighed so much, they destroyed the rock street on first level Jerusalem. So whenever Betty and I were in a place where we thought Jesus could have been there, we took our picture of our feet. Jesus could have stood on that stone. I don't know if he did, but I think he was close. And I think he did, actually. But it's just kind of neat to think about Jesus stood right here. So, when in Jerusalem, Peter makes this quote about Jesus being the cornerstone, what did he have in mind, and what would his hearers have had in mind? I'm going to show you, the next picture is going to show you the cornerstone, and when Ronan was talking, I said to Betty, I've got to get a picture of that cornerstone because I could see it. I said, I've got to get a picture of that. So I did. Here it is. This is it. I'm guessing it is 18 to 20 feet long. We think of cornerstones as being little tiny boxes on the corner. That wasn't the Jewish idea of a cornerstone. For a significant structure, you needed something big and massive and perfectly placed. You can imagine that if this stone were not placed level, how that would affect the rest of the wall. You could be off, I don't know a whole lot about masonry, but theoretically in my mind, you could be off with a 2-foot stone, you could be off an 1/8 inch or a 1/4 inch and fill it in with mortar and make the rest of the wall work. But you can't be off with this thing. Not when it's that long, and if you had that much of a problem every foot or two, you'd be off and the whole wall would have crumbled. We're talking about walls that are almost 2,000 years old, and they are as stable as they can be right now. Here's another picture of the cornerstone. Goes all the way back here. There it looks even longer than 20 feet it might have been, because here's a man. I should have stepped it off, but I'm guessing it could be up to 25 feet. And here's the other angle, because the nature of a cornerstone, obviously, is that it's a corner. And so it goes not only this direction, this is the direction we were talking about before, this is the side I took pictures of earlier, this is the other stone. Look at how far back it goes. So when you read cornerstone, don't think decorative. Don't think historical, like our cornerstones in our culture. Think massive. Think structurally foundational to the whole rest of the structure. This is Jerusalem. This is the very city where Peter preached and applied the cornerstone concept to the people who were listening. When they thought cornerstone, this is what they were thinking. They got it. We need to understand he's making a very bold claim here. He's saying Christ is foundational to everything. He's the stone that was rejected by the nation, but he's the chief cornerstone of the church. powerful. And he made it clear that Jesus is so important that he said it in verse 12 of Acts 4, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus being the chief cornerstone is so significant that he's the only way to God. There's salvation in no one else. Everything has to be built on him. Jesus is very exclusive. You all know that. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Why? Because Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the only way to God. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, but we must be saved through Jesus, the cornerstone. So declaring that Jesus is a cornerstone is a big deal. But I think it even goes beyond that, because what's the nature of a cornerstone? It links two different walls that meet at 90-degree angles. And so the cornerstone concept is not simply that Jesus is significant, that he is what everything is built upon, that he's the key part of the whole structure. It's that part, but it's more than that. It's also that he's the cornerstone. He's joined two walls. One wall is the wall of the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. The other wall are the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, those who do not have Abraham as their in their physical line of descent. I think that's important too, and I'd like us to look at Ephesians chapter 2 as it relates to this, because the cornerstone concept is discussed there too, and I think it's important. I'm not going to comment on this a lot, but I think it's important to read it together. And as we read this, I think we need to realize how important this is, that Jesus is the cornerstone because of his significance to the entire structure of the church, but also because he joins Jews and Gentiles into one body, the church. When we believe in Jesus, whether a Jew or Gentile, we're joined to the church, his body. He calls it his body, the body of Christ. And I think this is important because I look around this room and I don't think any of us have Abraham in our physical ancestry. I don't think any of us are Jewish ancestrally. I think all of us are Gentiles. So we need to understand this is a big deal for us, because we have been grafted in as believers in Jesus to enjoy all the rights and privileges of a believing Jew. That's shattering information. That's life-changing information, especially to a Jewish mind. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that you formerly, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Talking about the body of Christ. Verse 16, "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household." There's that word picture again. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of the Spirit of God in the Spirit. Gentiles and Jews brought into the same body of Christ because of Jesus, this amazing, significant cornerstone. Jesus is not a decorative add-on. He's not just something that you could remove and it really wouldn't affect the whole building all that much if you found something else to slip in that space. He's foundational to everything. He's the chief cornerstone. Then we build our, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's our New Testament. They've given us the New Testament. They did miracles to prove that they were the followers of Jesus and that they had the same authority and power that he did because they represented him. But Jesus is our cornerstone. Maybe in the past when you've read that word cornerstone, you've thought, well, that's nice, but it's not that big of a deal. I hope that after today you'll think it's that big of a deal. Jesus being the cornerstone is highly significant. We should never get over the wonder of that. Again, Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is grown into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I hope today maybe you've moved from thinking cornerstone, okay, to thinking cornerstone, wow. Because that's exactly what the hearers of Peter's sermon would have been thinking. He's the only way for us to be saved. We should never get over the wonder of that. So what I'd like us to do is stand together, and I'd like us to read together three scriptures that speak of Jesus being the cornerstone as we prepare our hearts to remember him in the Lord's Supper. Jesus here in Matthew 21 is speaking to the Jewish chief priests and elders, and let's read together what he said. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone that came from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes?" This is what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2. "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" And then what we read earlier in Acts. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Do you believe that? I find it interesting that in Isaiah 28 calls this cornerstone, it puts a word before the word cornerstone. It says, "a costly cornerstone." Isn't that interesting? A costly cornerstone. I want you to just think about that. How costly was it to Jesus to become the cornerstone we're celebrating today? It cost him his life. How costly was it to God the Father, this costly cornerstone? I invite you to be seated. I'd like to invite the ushers who are helping with the Lord's Supper to come forward at this time. The Lord Jesus does not want us to forget that what he did was costly. So on the night he was betrayed, he and his disciples were celebrating the Passover in an upper room. And he took elements that were there as part of the Passover celebration, bread and a cup. And he used them as symbols to remind them of what he was going to do for them. And at the end, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," which means don't forget. And so this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether or not you're a member here, that doesn't really matter. But if you're a believer in Jesus, we invite you to partake with us. And as we pass the elements, as we sing, let's remember the significance of this Jesus, who is the great chief cornerstone of our faith. Without him, we have nothing. With him, we have everything. We'll pass the elements, we'll take both the bread and the cup, and then we'll partake together when everyone has been served.